I'm not sure if the answer tonight is that everybody will leave and understand it. The answer is, if I make everybody mad, I've probably done a good job, because this is probably one of the most difficult texts in the entire New Testament. Nobody comes away from this happy. Nobody, no denomination comes away from this happy, because this walks on our easy proof text principles from both sides, and I think you'll see it when I get into it. This is the text that caused me early on in studying Hebrews to begin to look for a different historical setting. And this text is where, in chapter 10, is where Robert Glaze really helped me to try to understand these warnings and see what the background could possibly be. Because the warnings are so strong, and they seem to be to two groups. And in chapter 10, verse 20, the only text in the Bible that talks about do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the only text that does that, the word assemble yourselves is the only use of the Greek word synagogue as a verb. In chapter 6, 1 and 2, I began to look at those doctrines. And those doctrines at first sight looked Christian. But the more I looked at those doctrines, the more that I've come convinced they are not Christian doctrines. Now, all of that has caused me to come to this text with a perspective. I freely, openly, initially admit that I come to this with a historical, theological bias. And I really don't want so much for you to agree with that bias as I want you to see the difficulty in just... Peggy and I were talking the way over here. You know, God gives you your spouse. And she said, well, if you just read it, it seems like... I said, I know that. If you just read it, it is a killer text. It's a killer text to everything we've been taught. Everything, almost. And I think there are some grammatical, historical, contextual issues that tend to point away from what it seems to say if somebody just gave you this on a sheet of paper and said, read it. If someone gave you chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 12 on a piece of paper, totally out of context, there's no way this does not teach falling from grace. No way it does not teach that. Now, I do not want to come to this as a Baptist who has a preconceived bias about falling from grace. See, that's just as bad. I don't want to say, well, Baptists don't believe in that, so this text can't say it. I do not come with that bias, because I think you've heard me say that I feel very uncomfortable once saved, always saved. I feel very comfortable with the security of the believer. So this text, for my theology, I could easily proof text this to make my point. I hope you understand what I'm saying. For my theology, taking this literal would be a positive for me. But I do not think it can be taken literal. So, with that in mind, I'm going to begin at 5:11. But the background, the introductory notes, began at the beginning of chapter 6. So if you'll go to chapter 6 first with me, I want to go over these contextual insights, and then I'm going to go back to 5:11. I got to eat with Bill today. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. I ain't taking questions. Anybody who thinks they can answer questions on this is, they've just overestimated themselves. There is no way. Now, please let me read this some. You follow in the notes, because this is a detailed theological perspective. Before I do that, I think I've said this to you, but I want to remind you. Students come to me, and they'll ask me a question on something like this. Predestination, Calvinism, unpardonable sin, Hebrews 6. What do you think? So I will tell them what I think, 2-minute summary, and they'll go, oh, that's very interesting. Thank you very much. Now see, the problem is they have not paid the terrible price of trying to find out what it means themselves. I mean, I'm coming to you after 40 years of ripping my heart out over this. This didn't come in 10 years or 20 years. This is a life of trying to understand this. And if you understand it one way, the implications spread out like tentacles. And if you understand it another, they spread out. Like, so, it's a hard text. I'm going to give you the best I know. And I'm smart enough to know it's probably not true. I remember, I heard this Frank Stagg, who I just really think is a great Baptist theologian. And if you're looking for a really good book, New Testament Theology by Frank Stagg is a great place to get a handle on Baptist theology. But one of my friends who was in his class said, he used to come to every class and say, half of what I'm going to tell you is not true. I just don't know what half. Now, I feel that way about this, okay? I'm convinced that I have an articulate, contextual, grammatical, lexical, theological opinion on this text. I think I got it. But when you look at the literature, when you see the history of conflict over this text, when you see the way denominations take it differently, then you realize that you just can't lock this down as tight as anybody wants to. With that in mind, would you look at number A, contextual insights at the beginning of chapter 6. I mentioned this last week because this is probably one of the most pointed pieces of evidence I have toward you've got to look at this in a different way. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, the word you and we, is used. When we get to chapter 6, those who. Now, that sounds like three groups. We, who's got to be the author and his missionary team. It could be a collective editorial plural, like when we say in humility, we believe, when we really mean I believe, right? We use that editorial plural. So it's the author, whoever that is, and it may include his team that was with him. The you has got to be the believing Jewish group, because he's going to address them later in chapter 6. And he says, but I have confidence in you that you've not done this. So, and then those who. Now, who could the those who be? After struggling with this for years, when I read this No Easy Salvation by Glaze, suddenly the warnings that are so poignant, beginning in chapter 2, look like they're going in for two different groups. And to posit, without textual evidence really, to posit that this is written to a synagogue, not a church, that's a major presupposition that I'm putting in here. And it's written to believing Jews and unbelieving Jews meeting in the same synagogue. Then the those who become the unbelieving Jews. Now, just see if that'll work out, okay? Now, I've listed all of this in number A. You can check these pronouns and the scripture text and see if you buy it. Number B. There have been several theories about who is being addressed. Number one, some people, in verse 6 of chapter 6, there is a partial conditional sentence. It's not the full grammatical form. It's a partial form. Some put the word if in there. Now, that would be an accurate translation if the author intended it to be one of those conditional sentences. If it is in verse 6, then this becomes a hypothetical situation. If this could happen, this is the result. But I do not think this is a hypothetical. I do not agree with an if in verse 6, though it is grammatically possible. Now, some say it refers to Jewish unbelievers, and that certainly is true. I think that's partially true. It refers to true apostasy. Now, what do I mean by true apostasy? Believing Jews who have trusted Christ, but over time have been pulled back into Mosaic forms of worship, and because of the persecution of the church, are not willing to step out in the full public acceptance of Christ, but are being pulled back into Moses as a way of worshiping God. That's who I think the warning is going. One, unbelieving Jews in one direction, believing Jews who are about to give up the faith and go back into Judaism. Now see, we would say from Baptists, you can't do that. Well, whoever said that didn't read Hebrews. Four, a first century situation only. Now this is my theology. This is where I come down. Somebody asked me, are you going to tell us what you believe? Although I am uncomfortable with once saved, always saved, I do not believe this text is affirming falling from grace as a theology that's common throughout the church. I do believe this is theologically limited to the synagogue setting in the first century with a mixture of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, which means you can't take these verses that seem so powerful and turn them into a proof text of theology written to all churches in all ages. Okay? And we'll see if I can back that up as we go along. Now, let me drop to number C. The warnings of verses 6, 1 through 12 must be related to, and I follow this, follow what I'm saying. You can't just let somebody say to you, this is what Church of Christ do all the time. You believe the Bible? You do? Turn to Acts 2:38. How many times does the Bible have to say it to make it true? It says it right there. Now see, that kind of mentality, if it says it once and it says it here, it's got to be true no matter what. See, that's that proof text method of Bible interpretation. And I don't think that's valid. So you cannot let chapter 6 be isolated from the book of Hebrews. You cannot let people do that to you. Number one, here's the warnings. There's a warning in chapter 2. Don't be carried past the safe anchorage. Don't be driven past. There's a warning in chapter 3 based on, as the Israelites did not believe in the wilderness, don't you disbelieve and be cut off from the rest. And then there's this terrible warning here of immature believers in chapter 5, 11 through 14. Whoever put the chapters and verse divisions in the Bible, I want you to remind you those are not inspired. Capitalization, paragraphing, punctuation, chapter divisions, verse divisions, none of those are inspired. The original Greek text on which our Bible is based are called uncial manuscripts. They are all capital Greek letters from the top of the page to the bottom with no division between words. So all of that is a theory from a modern translator. Okay, now number D. The current debate in the church over once saved, always saved, or saved, lost, then resaved, and once out, always out, revolves around isolated proof text, the use of logical deduction. Now, I think we must communicate our understanding of the Bible logically, but I want to say to you, and I have not felt uncomfortable telling you what I believe. Example would be the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip. I think the first one is absolutely biblical. Absolutely. And you cannot start theology without the sovereignty of God. But I would submit to you the rest of Calvinism is logical deductions based on the first, not clear teachings of text. Now, we've got to be careful that logic doesn't take over and demand of text more than the text themselves clearly teach. Logic is not the key. What is? Scripture is the only source for faith and practice. And then third, may all the theological grids have a plague on them, including my own. Theological grids. Now, your mind is a wonderful, let's just take it in terms of a computer. It sucks in new information, and then it tries to allocate where to put it in categories it's used to. That's how your mind works. You see something, you try to relate it to the information you already have. If you can't, you start a new category. What happens, because we have a propensity toward organizing information, we tend to let our Bible knowledge be put into systematic grid. Now, this systematic grid, we put it right over Scripture, and whatever doesn't fit, we cut off. And whatever can be bent to fit, we bend it. And then we become committed to the theological, historically developed grid instead of the Scripture itself. And all of us have been influenced by that. Depends on where you went to church, who your parents are, where you grew up. And the grids, of course, and there's so many of them. Evangelicalism is a grid. Calvinism is a grid. Dispensationalism is a grid. Arminianism is a grid. There's so many of these grids. Be careful of grids, because they do not let Scripture speak. They speak for it without looking at context. Number E. There are numerous biblical examples with problems related to faith. There's no easy answer that covers all of them. Now, what I've dealt with here is part of some of the things that I did in that topic on apostasy a couple of weeks ago. So I'm not going to go back over number E. But whether you like it or not, I just hope you'll check these. In the New Testament, there are verses that seem to say someone started well and ended poorly. Now, I submit to you, and I hope you remember the sermon on the parable of the soils. It's not how we start that's the key in biblical Christianity. It's how we end. And Baptists have uploaded everything up front and have totally ignored the emphasis on perseverance or continuing. So I hope you'll look at these. Do I like these? No, but as a Bible teacher, I can't ignore them because of a Baptist grid that I was given in a seminary. I don't want to teach a Baptist grid. I want to teach the Bible. And the problem is we want to lock it down where it's logical and definitive, and the Bible usually does not give us truth like that. Western people want propositions that they can put on a placard, and Eastern people present truth in tension-filled pairs or stories or parables. It's a different mindset on how to reveal truth. So we take Eastern literature and force it into a Western model and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's why there's so many stinking Western models that cannot get along and agree. Okay, let's go back to 5:11 then. Just a couple of pages back and another set of notes. Now, we're going to have a parenthesis here. If you've been following contextually, you know that the author starts talking about Melchizedek. This is hard for Jewish people to talk about a priest that doesn't come from the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. So he says, concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, who he introduced just earlier in chapter 5:10, he says, "I want to talk to you about this, but y'all are just so immature. Y'all have not grown. It's been years and you haven't developed, so it's difficult for me to talk to you." Now, who is the you? Well, I think it's these believing Jews in this synagogue setting. They had come to the place that they could live with Jews and just talk about the doctrines they agree on and never get down to the nitty-gritty of who is Jesus and what are the implications of his claims. That's what they had done. And the author here takes them to task. So, this is a parenthesis. We're going to get to Melchizedek in chapter 6 and 7, but he's going to deal with this parenthesis first about them moving on. Don't be immature. Keep growing. And that's the thrust of this whole context. Notice where it says, "You have become dull of hearing." Now, this is perfect tense. You've become dull in the past. It comes into a state of being. This word is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's used right here and in chapter 6, verse 12. There is this group that are believers that are immature and have grown dull. Now, that's the good part of this group. That's the part that we can say the best about, is that they were dull, immature, and have not become what they should have been in the gospel. That's the good group. That's what's so shocking about this. Now, I have gone ahead and put those pronouns back in here in the second paragraph. You, we, and those who. And this is the only chapter in Hebrews that has those three pronouns. I was thinking to myself that chapter 10 had those three pronouns, but as I looked this afternoon, I really couldn't find those exact three pronouns in chapter 10. It's another killer text on falling from grace. 6 and 10, the two worst in the whole Bible, apart from 2 Peter. Now, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to have been teachers..." I say to young people in East Texas, if you can pastor in East Texas, you can pastor anywhere in the world. Because families who have lots of money and have lived in an area a long time control the churches. And the problem is, longevity does not equal maturity. I know a lot of young people that I trust a whole lot more than these people who dominate churches for generations. And there are hundreds of them in East Texas. The problem is, these folks should have been mature. Time should have made them more like Christ, but it did not. And therein is the tragedy. Now, the elementary principles, I don't know about your translation, mine, in chapter 5:12 and in 6:1, they have the word "elementary principles" in the New American Standard. But there are two Greek words behind it. The one here is the word stoicheia. Now, stoicheia is used for the ABCs of a subject or the levels of learning something, like kindergarten, first grade, second grade. Or, surprisingly, the same word is used for the angelic levels in Colossians. Remember I told you that there is a high good God in Gnostic thought, and a good God could not form evil matter. So there's a series of eons or angels down to, they would say, Yahweh of the Old Testament, who's put structure on pre-existing matter. Well, they call those angelic spheres, the stoicheia. And so that's one possibility. In chapter 6, verse 1, it's the word arche, which means the beginning of something, the origin of something. Now, it's two different words that are somewhat parallel, and unfortunately, New American Standard translates them the same way. So, what are these elementary principles? Well, it's going to be these doctrines of chapter 6, 1 and 2. So that's what it's going to refer to, I think. So, they are parallel. Now, just a minute about the oracles of God. Of course, that's talking about Old Testament truths. The word milk and solid food. May I say to you that milk and solid food are both appropriate at the right time. If you got a new believer, milk is just what they... Nothing wrong with good milk, amen? When you become a Christian, milk is what people need, right? They've got to be taught the basics of the gospel. That's milk. But 30 years into it, I mean, a 30-year-old with a bottle is pitiful, and they're on the pew of every Baptist church I've ever been to. They want their way, and they want their way now. And they don't care who it hurts. I've repented on hair-lipping the Pope. I will not say that anymore. I apologize to you for this morning. So, milk is good at the right time, but it's meant to develop into solid food. Amen? Self-feeding. An understanding of more and more. Now, the word of righteousness is interesting, and I want to read this, if you'll let me. Sure, go ahead. Thanks. The interpretive question is, how does this phrase, the word of righteousness, relate to the phrase, the good and evil of verse 14? Now, look, you might want to look at your Bibles. I think this is parallelism. But the word of righteousness and the little phrase in the next verse, good and evil. The New Jerusalem Bible translates the first as relating to doctrine. Today's English version translates them as parallel, right and wrong, verse 13, good and evil, verse 14. The first phrase deals with the problem of immaturity. The second phrase deals with the problem of lack of action, lack of experience in doing the right thing. So I think they are parallel. It is possible the phrase is in contrast to elementary principles, verse 12, 6, 1. Thereby, it would refer to the gospel as over against Jewish doctrines, which these people could fellowship in and have no problem. And there are overlapping Jewish doctrines that believers in Judaism and Christianity could agree on. There are, and I'm going to show them to you when I get to chapter 6. Verse 14. The mature. Now, this is a form of the word telos. Now, telos means the end of something or complete. Here it is talking about someone who is fully equipped for the assigned task. And so I think that's what it's referring to here. It's an example of faithfulness and growth to maturity. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Jesus was perfected. There's that word. Jesus was perfected, matured, fully equipped for his assigned task. Now, Jesus was faithful in the discipline he went to, the suffering he went to. He was faithful in completing God's will for his life. Now the author is saying, all right, you need to do that. You need to be faithful. You need to grow to maturity. You haven't grown. You need to grow. And that's the whole point here that I think is being made. Don't shrink back. That's in chapter 10, 38. That's the believing group is tending to go back into Moses. Trust in the sacrificial system. And this author says, if you go back, you're lost. If you go back, you're lost. Because of the practice, they had their senses trained. Now, this is the idea of doing right. Doing right brings a maturity with it, right? Practice makes perfect is how we would say it. He's telling them, you haven't done right, so you're not become right. You haven't practiced what you know, so that word has been blunted or dulled. You haven't done what you should have done, having the truth that you have. That's what he's saying. Okay, now chapter 6. Now, when I first read this years ago, I thought, man, this is Christian truths. And the reason I thought that, when it says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Repentance sounds Christian. Faith toward God sounds Christian. Resurrection of the dead sounds Christian. Eternal judgment sounds Christian, but friends, washings and laying on of hands is as Jewish as it can be. Now, this does not refer to baptisms. This plural is never used of Christian baptism. It is always used of the washing of Levitical priests before they minister at the altar. This is a Judaistic word of the washing of the priest and the instruments of the temple before they're used in a sacrificial service. Laying on of hands. Now, we do talk about laying on of hands in the church. And I was surprised, if you notice in your text, I put a whole series of what laying on of hands means in the New Testament. It is amazing how much the symbol of laying on hands communicates. It depends on the context. But we really don't make a big deal about laying hands on. So if you look at the note there at 6:2, it can set someone aside. That's the idea of what we would call ordination. Number two, identify with the sacrifice. That's the Day of Atonement. Put your hands on the head of the sacrifice, and then that animal will die for you. Identifying with a stoning victim, praying for blessing, praying for healing, and praying for receiving the Spirit. All of those go with the phrase, the laying on of hands. So it is a very wide phrase, but in this context, it refers to Jewish stuff. Now, if I am right that this is referring to Jewish stuff, do you see where Robert Glaze's historical presupposition that it's a synagogue, not a church, that there are two groups, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, starts to answer some of the questions that do not fit? The warnings don't fit well. The doctrines don't fit well. The only use of the word synagogue and gather together sounds Jewish. And so, to me, it makes perfect sense. I was interested that, if you see the second paragraph there on 6, 1 and 2, A.B. Davidson, Bruce, I mean, in his commentary on Hebrews, made this comment I thought was interesting. He took the word arche, which usually is translated beginning. He said it was a fight over the origins of the Messiah. Well, that is so interesting. Were they fighting over the origins of the Messiah? I think it had got so bad that never came up anymore. If they were trying to argue over the origins of the Messiah, did Jesus really fulfill the Old Testament prophet? That would be a witness to the Jewish synagogue, right? That would have been exactly what they're not doing. So I just don't think A.B. Davis, Bruce, as much as I like him, I don't think he got it here. And, you know, it's like when you do this study, you go to a Greek lexicon, you look up the word arche. And just like an English lexicon, it's got numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. All the different ways this word is used in Greek literature and the Septuagint. And you've got to go through those and say, which one of these meanings fits this context best? Because I want to remind you that words only have meaning in a context. They do not have meaning in a dictionary. Dictionaries are nothing more than a compilation of all the different ways this word is used in the literature we know in that language. So you can't go to a dictionary and then fit it in the context. You've got to go to the context and say, what is this saying here? What is the implication of this word here? And that's the way you have to go to how you define these words. Elementary teachings about Christ. I think I've done all I can do. Let us press on. This is a present passive. Let us be born. Passive means outside agent. Are we saying here that God needs to move us beyond this? Yes. That's exact. I want to remind you that Hebrews has an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But the believer must cooperate. Apparently these Jewish believers have been believers for years, but they were not cooperating with the Spirit to grow. And so the author says, you've got to be willing to be born on. And I think that's true for all of us. We've got to be willing to grow. The repentance and faith, and I want to talk about repentance just for a minute here. First of all, I would say, and I've said this to you before, I hope you think about what I say to you and check it before you just say, Bob said, because I'm coming to you with an understanding that I'm not sure is right. I think the new covenant has some obligations just like the Old Covenant. Now, New Testament and Old Testament, there's some requirements that go. I would say the New Testament requirements, when I was just starting out as a preacher, it was believe, believe, believe. Philippians, Acts 16, believe. That's all you got to do. But the more I began to study the Bible, the more it became obvious to me that you've got to repent and believe from the sermons in Acts. Then the more I begin to stay, how does this fit together? the more it started making sense to me that what God wants is repentance, belief, and obedience. He wants us to be different because we've met Him. And the last one is, we have to hold out to the end. So I would say the New Testament requirements for salvation are repentance, faith, obedience, and perseverance. Now see, that goes right against what we've heard all our life about. If you pray this prayer, then you're once saved, always saved. Justification by faith, and no other text applies. There's a whole lot of other texts. And I want to say again to you, I don't think that anybody, systematic theologian, preacher, has the right to take one inspired text and use it to wipe out every other inspired text. I got an email from somebody from a former church. The father wrote me and said, my son's gone this way and believes this. And so he sent him one of my special topics. And the guy wrote back and said, obviously that brother is a synergist. And I went, I haven't been called that before, a synergist. But that's probably what I am. Synergist means from the Greek word soon, together with. I try to force the Bible into to take all the Bible. I believe all the Bible's inspired, not some. Now, if that's true, then I have to put my mind around what looks like opposites. Well, that's what's difficult, because people are so prone to, the Bible says it, that settles it, here's a system, and then suddenly they're off. And now they're defending the system, not reading the Bible. And they only read those who believe that system. Synergist, huh? Well, the word repentance, it's an interesting word. In the Old Testament, the word meant a change of action. In the New Testament, the word means a change of mind. I would say that repenting, here's the killer. Jesus said if you don't repent, you'll perish. I mean, it's a requirement. In Acts, several times, believe the gospel and repent. I mean, it's just over and over. I hope you look at the notes. 3:16, 19, and 3:20, 21, and several times. Well, so what is repentance? You know, if those of us who stand down front to the years in invitations, people come to Christ, people come for counseling or help, some come crying, some come laughing, some come with a deadpan face, you don't know what they're thinking of. You get the idea that unless you cry, you can't really repent. See, I don't believe that. I don't believe that's true. Now, there is a Greek word connected to this that means sorrow, 2 Corinthians 5. But repentance is not so much an emotion that comes and goes like a big revival. Repentance is a reorientation of life. At first, sorry to point toward y'all, you just happen to be in the wrong place. At first, we do what we want, what I'd like. It's my life, I'll run it. But something happens to us, and suddenly we start saying, now God, what do you want? God, what is your will? That turning from self is repentance. That turning to God in Christ is faith. They are both required. It's a turning from and a turning to. And so I think we need to think through repentance. Now, I've given you those different texts on repentance. I hope you'll look at those. I think it's an interesting study, and I think we tend to put the English definition on it without ever checking what the Bible says about it. The word washings, I've dealt with. It cannot be Christian baptism. Laying on of hands, what a wide semantical field that has. They laid hands on people in the Old Testament and the New for many more reasons than you and I feel comfortable with. The only thing they don't do is lay on hands for exorcism. Never do that. They speak to the demon. They never lay hands on it. So if you're in a demon deal, don't lay hands on that sucker. Just tell him to leave. Beginning in verse 3, this is a third-class conditional sentence, which means assumes to be true. So we're not saying that God is doubting that they have come this way. Just look at how it affects. And this we will do if God permits. Now, God is not going to say, sorry, you can't mature. Sorry, you can't move on. No, God is wanting them to mature. God is willing for them to move on. But again, I think they have to participate. Now, beginning in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6a, there's a series of aorist tense participles. Now, you may not see that in English text, but when you look at this thing grammatically, there's going to be a series of a certain kind of grammar that is saying these go together. These are linked. And then beginning in 6b, we change to a bunch of present tense verbs. Now, it doesn't show up in translation, But it is obvious the author is linking 4 through 6a as one topic and changing to a new topic at 6b and following because of the grammatical shift and the consistency of the verb forms within those. So let's look at these. These are all aorist participles. These are strong statements. The meaning seems very clear, Peggy. I grant you. They knew God, but they left God. That's what it looks like. They knew God, but they left God. Now, what do you call that? Apostasy. That's what you call it. You call it falling away. You say, but, oh, yeah, me too. Just groaning over here. So notice, I've tried to say why I think this doesn't mean what it seems to say in English. That's what I'm saying to you. It looks this way, but if you take it literal, you're in big trouble. If you take this literal, you must assert once out, always out. So if you believe you can fall, now many denominations say you can't fall. There's Baptists. Many say you can fall and get saved, fall and get saved, fall and get saved, and that's Assembly of God and others. If you take this literal, it says it is impossible, not hard, not difficult, it is impossible to restore them to repentance, which means once out, always out. No one can live with that. That destroys every system I ever heard of. Now, if that's what it meant, then let's destroy every system we ever heard of. But I think there are some things that point toward that's not what it means. Now, here they are. You just see if you buy it. The presence of three groups, us, those, and you. The nature of the Jewish doctrines point toward a synagogue setting. Look at the next paragraph. The two kinds of warnings, strong warnings, but one to trust Christ and one not to fall back into. One is to come to Him, one is not to leave Him. Now that looks like two groups. And because of that, I think that this is something different than what it seems. Now, when I really get into trouble is when I start looking at these things specifically, the powers of the age to come. And people, I remember somebody I was talking to, I guess it was a student, I don't remember, said, it says the powers of the age to come. How can you do that and not be a Christian? That's logical. How can you fall away from the powers of the age to come and never been a Christian? That's a great question. And I remember, and this little voice in my head, right? I don't know if it's God, Satan, or Bob. This little voice clicked in and said, read Matthew 7, 21 through 23. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name, cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, you accursed, for I never knew you. Now, do you think those people who preached, exercised, and did miracles successfully had something of an experience of the powers of the age to come, but were totally unrelated to Jesus Christ? That is scary. Oh, man, it's scary. But it's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Those people, without a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, were effective preachers, exorcists, and miracle workers. And nobody denied that. Yeah! Yeah! That'll make the hairs in your nose curl up. Fallen away. Now, I put this note in here. This right here, 6:5, is the theological climax, going back to verse 4. Fall away. Can believers fall away? There's the hair pull. Because we've been told, once you are, you can't. And we do stuff like this. And I have said this before. The word eternal life means, can you be unborn? See, those are logical, anecdotal things. Those are not text. This text uses the word fall away. Now, who is it referring to? Is it referring to the Jews that did not know him relationally? That's who I think it is. I am not supporting a falling from grace from this text. I'm supporting that those who saw the power of the gospel in the lives of their believing Jewish friends and co-worshippers turned away without fully embracing it have fallen away from a powerful witness. I would say this is very, very similar to the Pharisees who heard Jesus preach the gospel very clear to them, and they said he's got a demon. They turned the light into darkness. How great is the darkness? If light becomes darkness, you cannot be saved. That is what's happening here. In the presence of great light, in the presence of obvious truth, in the presence, maybe even of the miraculous in the lives of believing Jews, the unbelieving Jews refused to respond. Now, that's who I think we're talking to. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Then do a little work before you disagree with me. Read a few commentaries. Get serious with this text a little deeper. See, many people say, I read the Living Bible and I don't agree with you. Well, I could just spit. You've read a paraphrase, you read it one time, you didn't check the history or the context, but suddenly you don't agree. And so I'm over it. I just can't believe that somebody would say to me, well, I just don't think you're right. And when I say, why, they go, well, I just don't. Well, you've got to check it. I mean, this is heart of the gospel issues, right? You can't take my word, another preacher's word, your mama's word. You got to look at this text. Because this text denies a lot of stuff you've been told all your life. I don't like it. I read it wasn't in there. I didn't put this thing together. I can't tiptoe through the Bible, just pick out what I like, ignore the rest. I'd be just a typical Baptist if I did that. Look at the word impossible. Now, many, many people, even some really good Greek dictionaries, say it means very difficult. The theological bias is entering. Now, I want to show you, even these very academic Greek dictionaries change impossible to very hard. But I want to submit to you that there are three places in Hebrews where this Greek word, it's the word power with a alpha privative, which means unable, no power. Here in 6:4, but look at 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Would you tell me you believe it very hard for God to lie? Is it very difficult for God to lie? It is impossible for God to lie. Amen? You can't make that very difficult because you want it. And then look at the one in 10:4. It is impossible for Old Testament sacrifices to save. Can Old Testament sacrifices save in a very difficult way? Old Testament sacrifices cannot save. And someone who turns away from God in the presence of great light cannot be saved. When you hear the gospel clearly and you say no, now usually what happens, you hear it clearly because of the mercy of God several times. Every time a human heart refuses to respond to the initiation of the Spirit, that human heart becomes somewhat calloused. God never quits loving, the Spirit never quits speaking, but the human heart becomes more and more calloused the more you say no. And there comes a point where the thickness of the callous, and God refuses to overcome that free will, in my opinion, the thickness of the callous of the human heart makes it impossible for that person ever to respond, even in the presence of great light, great miracles, and great whatever. And that's what we got here. Okay. There's a hair pull among scholars in the on the word they crucify again to themselves. That's verse 6. It's a very strong little phrase. The word crucify, this word has an added word to it. And some translate crucify again. The scholarly literature says, and of course I don't read Greek just fluently, and I haven't read all the Greek literature in the world. Holy moly, I got enough time. Well, the scholarly literature says whenever this word appears in Greek literature outside the Bible, it simply means to crucify or nail to the cross. Okay? Every time it's used, even with the intensified form. But some want to add the word again to it. Crucify again. And many English translations, New American Standard, New King James, New Revised Standard, today's English Bible, many of them, NIV, try to say again. Because they're assuming it's a second time. I'm not sure that'll hold water. Let me read that last paragraph. The early Greek fathers understood this context and the compound with Anna to demand crucify again, which is followed by the majority of modern English translations. How does this relate theologically to apostasy? It implies believers. However, if the intensified form, personally nail up, is followed, then unbelievers are possibly the referent. Now, do you understand what's happening here? If I let them add the word again, then it has to refer to believers. If they did it one time, that's rejecting. But But if they believed and did it again, then that means they believers who fall. I do not believe this text refers to believers. I believe it refers to unbelieving Jews. So, again, I do not think the word again should be in there. You'll have to decide. Put him to open shame. Do they put Jesus to open shame again? The open shame was being crucified, the Son of God, crucified, naked, loincloth. They don't do it again by their unbelief, just like I don't think the sacraments of Roman Catholicism crucify the Lord at every Mass. Hebrews says he died once and for all. No more dying. So I don't think the word again fits with the phrase put to open shame. So it's an evidence for me, and it's not referring to the believing Jews. Verse 8, and I underlined this because I think it's really interesting. But it yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now, what is that talking about? Well, it goes back to this ground that drinks in the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's tilled, receives a blessing from God. Well, what if the vegetation does not come? What if the normal expectations Christians ought to grow into Christ-likeness? What if that fails? Well, where does this verse, because it's not really a strong allusion, where does it come? Is it Genesis 3, the cursing of the ground because of Adam? Is it Isaiah 5, where God uses the symbol of a vineyard that he picks the best ground and he gets the rocks out of the field and builds a fence around it and buys the best sauric grapes and it yields sour grapes? Is that what this is about? I wish I knew that there's so many allusions through here. Is this possibly an allusion to the parable of the soils, where that true salvation is fruit-bearing, not germination? I wish I knew. I wish I could lock it down. I cannot lock it down. But in verse 9, we have a transition here. We've talked about those who, in verses 4 through 6, those who, you, 5:11, beginning of verse 6, you, and then beginning of verse 4, those who. And now we're back to you again. Beloved. It's obvious that the writer loved those who he's writing to. I think the believing Jews in a synagogue. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. He affirms their believers. He affirms their Christians. Now when he says, I believe better things of you, who is the group he doesn't believe better things about? Well, that's 4 through 6. And the only thing that makes sense in all of my studies of this, the only thing that can work this out is a synagogue setting with unbelieving Jews fellowshipping with believing Jews and two warnings going two directions. Now, I'm sorry, I can't come to make sense of this without that supposed historical setting. So that to forget your work, verse 10, I would submit that God judges us based on two books. The book of life. I would like some water. Thank you, Skyler. I got my own theology choked me. Kind of embarrassing. You know, it just takes a musician to know the person can't sing, right? After you hear what I say, you may have hoped I choke, but I don't know. There's a book. There's two books, and these are metaphors. My little joke is that a few years ago, God got a real good deal on IBM mainframe, and these two books no longer exist. But the two books are ways to talk about God's memory. Those who trust him are put in the book of life, okay? Then there's the book of deeds. I used to believe that once you were saved, your name was taken out of the book of deeds and put in the book of life. But in Revelation, it says they died, and their deeds followed after them. Which means we're going to be rewarded for how we've lived the Christian life. So the book of deeds is the negatives that unbelievers have done. Now the believers' negatives are washed away in the blood of Christ, right? Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. So the only thing for us in the book of deeds is the things we've done for him. But there is a biblical principle. I think the best probably place to state it is Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, what's the rest? That shall he reap. Now, I've given you all the texts from the Old Testament and New on those deals. And I hope you'll think about that. Well, I guess what I've given you is the deals of the Book of Life and the Book of Deeds. But if you go to Galatians 6:7, you will find all the rest of those. The love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, whoever group this is, they did help suffering Christians. Now, in chapter 10, it's going to say, you have not yet resisted the point of blood. So, they're in the legal religion, Judaism. Rome granted the synagogue a legal status. But when the Christians were separated from the synagogue, they became an illegal religion. They're suffering. And I want to think for you to think with me. I think the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts theologically are meant to show Romans that in every judicial situation, Christianity was never against Rome. No Roman official ever condemned Christians for being bad citizens. That it's an unfair charge to say Christians are against the empire. I think Luke and Acts purposefully deal with that. So, the word saints here is those who are suffering. The word saint always appears in the plural. The only time it appears in the singular is Philippians 4, where it says, greet every saint, where it's still plural in context. It is impossible to be a saint singular. Now, see, this is the fallacy of you pray this prayer and then you're saved no matter what. You see, when we're saved, we come to Christ individually. But the moment we're saved, we become part of the family. Saints are always plural. And they're always gathered into a family. And I think we miss the corporate nature of the Christian faith because of American individualism. Remember, I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 12:7. We are gifted for the common good. Right? We are in this thing for one another. These believing Jews were helping persecuted Christians, and thank God for it. Full assurance in verse 11. Notice this was related to lifestyle. And again, I just happened to talk to my son today. He went to a Bible church. My wife and I are just so thrilled he's going to church. You just can't know what answered prayer that is for us. And for my son to ask me a question about the gospel, we were just rejoicing in the car. And he said, this guy said you're saved just because you pray this prayer. And no matter what you do or nothing you do is significant. You're just saved because you pray this prayer. Now, I am enough of a New Testament person to believe that there has to be a personal reception of Jesus Christ. I don't believe it has to be a prayer, but you've got to receive Him, you've got to believe in Him, you've got to call upon. There has to be a place where you recognize your sin and receive His goodness. Now, I don't care what you call that. I affirm that. I believe that. I do that overseas. For 30 plus years I've done that. But the theological fallacy that I think that we tend to communicate is that once you pray this prayer, then the deal's over. And I want to say to you, and I want to scream at you, the deal's not over, the deal's begun. That starts it. So I said to my son, that preacher is absolutely half right. That's exactly true of how we come to Christ, but it does matter to God how we live. Not to get us saved, but to get others saved. Our changed life is the evidence that we truly met Him. Our good works are not the means to bring us to God. But I submit to you, you cannot have the indwelling Holy Spirit, know the Word of God, and not be different than you were as a sinner. To know Him is to begin the process of Christ-likeness. And what I'm saying is, by their fruits ye shall know them. Good fruit does not grow on bad trees, and bad fruit... Now, friends, I'm not saying here we're not sinful. I'm not saying we don't have bad fruit days. We do. But the harvest reflects the root. The harvest reflects the root. I do believe that. So the word sluggish appears again in 6:12. Don't be sluggish. Have all diligence to continue. And then the last one, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I assume this is referring either to the faithful Jews of chapter 3 and 4 and the wilderness wanderings, or it's foreshadowing the wonderful truth of chapter 11, the roll call of the saints, where all those godly people, and by the way, I want to remind you, Hebrews 11 Now, Paul in Romans says that assurance comes up front. James and 1 John say that assurance comes along the way. Hebrews says assurance comes looking back over the life of faith. Hebrews gives an assurance from the end, and that's chapter 11. And that's what I think the author is saying to these people. Let's get on with it. Let's make the decision. Let's do not turn back. So, this is the best I can do with this. Now you say, well, that's not very clear. Well, you read somebody else. It ain't clear either. Nobody can be clear on this. Because clarity in this little text causes confusion in every other doctrine. So I prefer to keep this text ambiguous and protect the many verses on the rest of our theology. Does that make sense to you? My big fear about if there is any fallen from grace in the New Testament, I would say that the verse that bothers me the most is 2 Peter chapter 2, not Hebrews 6 and 10, because I think it's only a first century synagogue setting.